Hello, there it is. Good morning. Happy New Year. It is 2026. I don't know how this happened, but here we are. So glad that you are starting off this year with us here in this space. And I don't know what last year held for you, but there is something so hopeful about a fresh beginning, a new year, and just knowing what God can do this year in this church and in your lives. And so we look forward with hope and with anticipation moving forward into this year. So I just want to share a couple of announcements before we get into the message this morning. First of all, if you are new-ish, you've been here the whole time, but you've never filled out a Connect card, which, shame on you. Come on. We say this every week. But we would love to connect with you, get to know your story, get to know how we can connect you with what is happening here at the Dwelling Church. So there are Connect cards. You'll see them around the seats where you're sitting. There are extra ones over at the table as well that you can grab and fill out. I promise we won't stalk you or harass you, but genuinely, we just want to get to know you and see how we can get you plugged in here. So also, if you have any prayer requests, you can jot those down on Connect cards as well, and we're honored to pray with you and for you. So you can turn those into the joy boxes. You'll see those over by the table. There's one over by the coffee mugs as well. So also, there's a gift. Everyone loves gifts, and I know we're post like Christmas, all like maybe we're like done with gifts, but no, you get a gift today, my friends. So you can grab, there's mugs with treats and stuff inside when you are exiting on the counter over by the front door. So help yourself to those as well. Two things I just want to put on your radar. We love food. Y'all know that. We love to eat around here. So we are going to have our next church lunch after service, January 25th. So make sure you block out time, stick around after service so that we can eat and hang out and just share an afternoon, share a good time together. So that will be, like I said, January 25th. The other thing I want to let you guys know is that today we are starting a new series. So we're kicking off this year with a series where we're looking at questions about life, questions about faith, just things that maybe you've never like settled in your spirit that you are wondering. So here's the thing. We need your involvement on this series because we don't have an agenda of like, here's the questions we're going to answer. We want to hear genuinely from you things that you're holding, things you're wrestling with, things you want to know more about. So participation time, not right this second, but think about it, pray about it. If there's something that you would love to hear from up here, taught on from the word, text questions into this phone number that you see right here. It is also on our website and on our church app, I believe. So if you don't write it down right now, no problem. You can find it elsewhere. Or you can also write questions on Connect cards. So jot your questions down. There's nothing too small, nothing too silly. We genuinely want to hear from you guys what you are interested in hearing about during this series. So sound good? All right, cool. Lastly, ways to give. We are very grateful for those of you that call the Dwelling home and hope that, you know, those of you that maybe are searching for a church home, that you would find that here as well. And so one of the ways that God invites us to participate in church is to give financially and trust him with our finances and contribute to what he is doing in his kingdom through his local church. So a couple ways to give. Website, we have our URL there. Like I said, we do have the Church Center app. You can find the Dwelling Church via that app on your phone or in person. The joy boxes that I mentioned previously, you can give that way as well. But we are just super grateful to all of you for being on this mission with us and on this journey with us. So Michael is going to come up and read our passage. So I invite you guys to stand up if you're willing and able as we hear from God's word this morning.
All right. Good morning, everybody. So we are going to be reading a passage out of, I almost said John. This is not John, y'all. This is Psalms. I don't know why I was going to say John. We're in Psalm 19 is our passage for this morning, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 6. It says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. and there is nothing hidden from its heat. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. If that's your first time standing with us for the reading of the word, we do that every Sunday. That's just kind of a way to, participate and actively express our belief that the scriptures are the foundation for our life. That's what we believe here at The Dwelling. And it actually kind of goes a little bit hand in hand into our talk this morning. Now, I want to start off with this statement. It may come as a shock to you, but I am no scientist. Just so you know, in case you were wondering that, you're probably thinking, I wonder if he's a scientist. Probably not. Maybe not. As a matter of fact, I'm actually probably, like, if you were to compare me to many others, I'm not even probably the smartest tool in the shed, you know? And maybe you think that about yourself. I don't know. But I just have a very real understanding of myself. No. But there are probably many people that could talk on this topic for today, at least in the first part of our topic today, more than I could when it comes to science and a lot that there is to know about science. Now, we can't know everything about what there is to know about science because we're always discovering new things, right? But there's no way that we could possibly talk about everything that there is to talk about today on this subject. And that's not my goal. So that's not my purpose today. The goal is to look at some general ideas and thoughts and concepts that don't contradict what the scriptures say about God. If anything, they complement what scripture says about God and faith. And I think sometimes when it comes to faith and belief and spiritual things, we kind of equate them to this pie in the sky, easy beliefism that we just kind of accept it without really putting so much stock into what that really means or the ramifications of what they mean. But that's really not the case at all. If we actually take enough time, and I hope that you have actually been in this boat yourself where you've actually wrestled through some of these things that you believe in process, and that there's actually a lot of substantial support and documentation and evidence for what we believe and what we understand the scriptures to say. But that being said, we are jumping into this series, Life's Big Questions. We're starting things off with science and faith today. An easy one, y'all. Like, why not, right? But again, I don't have all the answers, but if you want to dig into this more, there's a few resources that I just want to kind of list off to you real quick. If you want to write these down, there is a couple resources out there called Jesus and Science, the Jesus and Science Foundation, BioLogos, and then there's even the book, The Reason for God by Tim Keller. He has a really great section in that book on science and faith and all that. So, all right. So as Denise said, we don't have a full agenda for this series. So if you want to submit those questions, please do. Doesn't mean we're going to get to all of them, because if we have, like, you know, 55 questions, this isn't going to be a 55-week series, sorry. But we'll take those, and if there's common questions in there that kind of come together, we'll recognize that and start to address those. Ones that maybe don't get taught on stage, we might make a video, you know, throughout the week and post them, so at least there's some type of answer to that. So it's going to be a little bit of a different approach. You know, this series, and this one especially, is much more topically oriented, where we're going to kind of go all over the place. We're going to be kind of moving around to different places in this specific message today, but we will always bring things back to what the scriptures say, and we will always bring them back to the gospel and the kingdom of God. Fair? All right, great. So let's pray. God, thank you for this moment. Thank you for this time together. A new year, God. We pray for new, exciting things ahead from you, but ultimately that your kingdom would come and your will would be done. And may the words of my heart and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's often been said that science and spirituality don't mix. I don't know if you've ever heard that or heard somebody say that, but that science and faith, science and religion are incompatible. They can't mix together. Many still hold that notion that, like, if I believe in some type of evolutionary process, or if I believe in the natural things, how could I possibly believe in the supernatural things and the metaphysical and the spiritual side of things? Or maybe it's anybody with an intelligence or rational mind simply can't have a faith system. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody say that, or if you've at least heard that sentiment on some level. And I can understand why people are coming to that to a degree, because for a long time now, there's actually been kind of this us and them mentality with two different camps, and we'll call them, and this isn't an official label, but we'll have the faith-oriented communities and the non-faith-oriented communities. We'll call it that, okay? And so oftentimes there's been this kind of us and them mentality between these two camps that kind of compartmentalize different beliefs and kind of faith systems and automatically just kind of put them at odds with each other. That there has to be this dissection of like the physical world and the spiritual world. You know, you can't have them together. In fact, faith-oriented systems have actually, especially in the Christian church, have battled a heresy for a long time that maybe some of us don't realize. There was this heresy in the early church that believed that the spiritual side of things was good. The only thing that was good was the spiritual side of things. But anything physical or material was considered inferior or incongruent at the very least, and at the very worst, actually considered bad and evil. Anything physical was to be shunned and rejected. And that was a thing that the early church actually said, no, this is not true. This is not what we see in the scriptures, and this is not what we know about God. Well, the other side of it, the non-faith-oriented communities often wrote off any possibility or any type of faith system whatsoever because they deemed it as childish and naive. Because how could we possibly believe in a God just like we believe in, like, a tooth fairy when we're a kid, right? That there could, you know, there's not that more than meets the eye. And so it's a bit ironic about science, which we'll get there in a minute, but this is what we know to be true. And what we see in the scriptures, that there isn't really this, it's a false dichotomy between this idea of science and what meets the eye and faith and spirituality. It's actually a false dichotomy. Dr. John Lennox, who is a very, very smart guy, I think we have this quote up. I'm not even going to begin to recite all of his accolades, but if you pull it up, Jonathan, it's the next one. It's okay, you'll see it. He's a professor of mathematics and a philosopher of science at Oxford University. He said this: there's a widespread impression among the public that science and faith don't mix. And that's curious, because if you think about the rise of science in the 16th and 17th centuries, all of its pioneers believed in God. Far from their belief in God hindering their science, it was actually the very motive that drove it, because they believed in a creator, a rational spirit behind the universe. They thought that science was worth doing. So we study God's revelation both in the natural world and in Scripture with the minds that God has given us. And I believe that there is no conflict, ultimately, between those two sides properly understood. And then you can see his accolades there. I don't know what all those are, but they sound important. So let's break this down a little bit, okay? I want to start by suggesting that the Bible actually reveals a very compelling and very high view of the created order. And because of that, we can actually confidently link a lot of different things between science and faith. So let's break this down. The first is this: God created the physical world. We see that. We see that in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, that in the beginning, God created all that was, right? It says that he brings order from chaos. He just speaks it into existence, right? He creates the waters. He creates the heavens. He creates the land, the birds, the fish, everything that walks on the earth. And then ultimately, it says that he created human beings, and he created them in his image. And that's the first thing that we have in this, in the understanding of Scripture when it comes to God and his relationship to creation. The second is that God wasn't just a God that created all those things and then kind of stepped away and just said, all right, now that it's created, I'm just going to let you guys take care of it and not care anymore. There is some belief out there that that's the case as well. And that's not what we see in Scripture. And it's also, I'm sure, what many of us here know to be true about ourselves, by the grace of God, that he does enter in. And so God enters into humanity, into physical situations, to accomplish his purposes. He uses very real human, broken, imperfect people to accomplish his mission. I've heard a lot of times that why can't God just like snap his finger and just fix everything and change everything and do what he wants to do? And he could. But in his love, he chooses to engage his creation and allows his creation in their freedom, in our freedom, to make decisions and to either follow him or not follow him. And the third thing we see is that Jesus, this is the ultimate, is that Jesus came in bodily form, in human form, to earth. Philippians 2 tells us that God did not consider equality with him for something for us to understand, but instead made himself nothing, emptied himself of the right to be regarded as God, and came into the world as Jesus in the form of a baby. And then he dies a physical death, and then he's raised from the dead. We're going to get into that later. But that's a very physical thing. There's belief out there that maybe God just came in like this ghost spirit and looked like a person and talked like a person. But the truth is, he was human. And then the fourth is that, and this is the ultimate promise, is that in his return, it will be in physical form still. That when he comes back, he promises to come back. And our ultimate, the ultimate good news that we have is that he will come back. And he will establish his new creation once and for all. Revelation 21, verse 1 and 4, it says this: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And for the old order of things has passed away. Now, this is a lot there. There's a lot, and we're not going to get into the nuances of all of that there today. But my point in bringing that up is that I want us to see that there is a strong connection between the spiritual and the physical, the material and the immaterial. And what we're standing on today with our talk is this, is that at the dwelling, we believe that all truth is God's truth. That both science, which is the study of the natural world, and scripture, which reveals the spiritual world, are both paths to understanding the truth. Now, when we say all truth is God's truth, we're not just saying that anything is truth. That's not what we're saying. There is that belief out there that whatever your truth is true. There is an ultimate truth. But whatever eventually is found out to be true about our world is something that God orchestrated from the very beginning, and therefore it will not contradict who he is. Because all truth that comes about is God's truth. And when properly understood, they actually complement rather than compete with God's ultimate source and plan for us to know his truth. So in essence, science explores how the world works, while faith and the scriptures address why and our relationship with the divine. They work in parallel. And I don't know if you know this or not, this was actually the dominant view for about 1,500 years prior to the Enlightenment. It wasn't until the Enlightenment that all of a sudden people started to question things and challenge things and wrestle through that and started to see science as a threat to faith and faith as a threat to science. So for a long time, this was the dominant view, that faith and science would go together. And the tension often comes when we have literal interpretations about certain things in Scripture that seem to clash with science, or at least the consensus, but it might be a misunderstanding of how we're looking at the Scriptures in the first place. St. Augustine said this, The conflict between science and faith comes from either a misunderstanding of science or a misinterpretation of the Bible. Augustine said that. And in reality, when you look at it, when you look at the universe, when you look at the created order, it's hard to believe that there is no intelligent designer behind it. It's hard to come to that conclusion. And I'm not, again, I'm not, this isn't a debate. We're not going to get into the weeds of all this today, but this is just what we know and see in Scripture and what we see in science is that it's hard to ignore some of the things that are out there that suggest an intelligent designer and one that is outside of time and space. You look at the created, the creation of human beings, and you look at the intricacies of when a child is conceived all the way through their birth. I read something that scientists can actually now study and measure the very second a child comes to be conceived in the womb. They can measure that out, and they can see a definitive change when that happens. That there's this mysterious thing that happens in like the first 5 or 6 weeks of a child being in the womb where there's a line that gets like almost like cut across the skin, across the eyes to create eyelids. Not too deep, not too shallow, but perfectly deep to make the eyelids. Like, how does that happen? You look at the perpetual desire for us as humans to want justice, which is basically for the wrongs to be put right. Right? That's not just an act of random chance that we want things to be right. It's hard to refute an author of life in this case. Who remembers Sir Francis Bacon? Anybody remember that name? No? No? Some people, maybe. He was the father of empiricism. He was, and the only reason I'm telling you this is because I looked this up. It was, you know, like I'm that smart again. But he was the champion of the scientific method. Now, we all probably remember that. Most of us remember that. And if anybody ever said in school, I'm never going to use this subject again, like how many of you have ever said that when you were in school, when you're in elementary or middle school, and you're like, why am I taking this class? Well, today, right now, it disproves that reality, for me at least, because I never thought I'd be talking about the scientific method again, but I am now. But when you think about this topic in the scientific method, which is what he kind of proposed, It's actually a great thing. So the first thing we have, I think we have a diagram for this. The first thing you do in the scientific method is you question, right? You propose a question. Scientists, if they want to discover something, they'll propose a question. And off of that question, they'll come to some type of hypothesis, right? Which basically is just an educated guess. They have no idea at this point really what the answer is going to be to that question. So they'll come at the question, and based off of their own thinking and maybe their conversations with others, they'll come to a hypothesis. Once they have established the concise hypothesis, they will start to do what? They'll do tests, right? They'll do experiments. They'll try to start to do different things to manipulate and try to uncover what the answer is to that question. And based off that test, they will finally come to what we know as conclusions. Yeah, good job, guys. They'll come to a conclusion, but what's interesting about this dynamic is that nothing guarantees that the answer, or the answer, or I guess the hypothesis that they have for that question is going to become, that's going to become true. In fact, a lot of times in science, the results and the conclusions that they come to are wrong. They're wrong, and so what do? They try it again. They come with a new hypothesis and maybe change their tests. If you think about it, even science itself has an element of faith. Science itself takes on an element of faith until proven, because they don't know the answer to those things until they finally have it. But guess what? If the test comes back inconclusive, they don't just give up on it, right? They don't just say, all right, well, I'm giving up on science. It doesn't work. They don't do that. So maybe there's a little bit of an element of truth for us this morning, for us to learn about and learn from, that maybe when our beliefs or when our thoughts about God don't line up with something that we experience, because I know sometimes that those types of things can challenge our faith, can't they? They can potentially wreck our faith because of those experiences and results, if they are either inconclusive or incompatible, because of, after all, our finite minds can't necessarily understand everything there is to know about God, sometimes we have a hard time with that. And I get that. But maybe we shouldn't just throw in the towel when that happens. Or maybe we should come to the same approach as we would with a scientist would with the scientific method and research. Maybe if we don't understand something, we should continue to ask honest, humble questions about what we're experiencing and why. But also learn to embrace a life of faith. And faith is a gracious gift of God Himself. But here's what's interesting. Science will ultimately never disprove God. It can't. Because science itself is a limited, finite process done by limited, finite people. And God at times will go outside of science to do different things, doesn't He? God does go outside of the natural, rational world to accomplish His purposes and do different things in our lives. Because after all, He is outside of that time and space. And He can do that. So if science could explain everything, think about this. If science could explain everything there is to know, including God or no God, God would cease to be God. He would cease to be the very God in His own nature. And it's why I think sometimes people have a hard time crossing that line of faith, because we want to know everything. We want to understand. We ask those questions all the time, don't we? Why? Why this? Why that? And some questions we will have substantial answers to, but some we won't. And to be honest, for me, as I understand my own faith and my own relationship to God, I'm good with that. In fact, I want that. Because if I was trusting and following a God that I could understand 100%, that would not be a God worth following in the first place. Because he would cease to be God. And this wasn't always the case. Like, when I was younger, this was a hard thing to grasp my mind around and my heart around. You know, there was a lot of things I wrestled with. Like, some of these questions, like, does God choose us or do we choose God? Like, that's a long-standing debated question within the church. Whether you know that or not, it is. Is like, does God choose us or do we choose God? And to be honest, you know what the answer is? Yes. Yes. The answer is yes. And do we understand that completely? No. But he does. The second question is, can I be okay with concepts like God not having a beginning or an end? And for a while, I had a hard time with that. But now, absolutely, I can be okay with that. Can I wrap my head around the fact that Jesus was fully God and fully human? No. And am I okay with that now? Yes. But it took faith. It took wrestling. It took continuing to ask questions and wrestling through that with God. And I've had several moments of crisis. I've had several moments where my faith was challenged. But if I could contend to you, those are not bad things. Those are good things. That we actually take those moments to be challenged with what we really believe. Because they have the ability to fortify and reinforce our faith. And reinforce our trust in God as our Creator. But at the same time, some of us need to be challenged. Some of us believe certain things, and we need those things to be challenged and be refined. And also, maybe it'll just reinforce certain things that we believe. Craig Rochelle said this, "The challenge is that whenever we think Christianity is more about having all the answers rather than faith in Jesus, we're actually building our faith on a house of cards. And if one of our ideas about God is challenged, our entire faith system comes crumbling down." And I resonate with that. But the truth is, you don't have to have all the answers to trust God. We don't. Hebrews 11 says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of the old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So there is an element to this that we have to have faith, right? But that doesn't mean it's easy beliefism, that we just have this pie in the sky thing. There is substantial evidence and things that we can stand on, but ultimately it is faith accompanied with this. And yet, as if God knew the type of people he created, there's a lot out there that we can think about and actually can boost our faith. So I want to suggest three things. The first is this. I want to talk about the beginning of everything, okay? And it's actually, going back to this, actually probably the best place to start with this conversation, to see the Bible and science working together. It's in the very first verse. Genesis 1:1 says this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why is this so powerful? I don't know if you realize this, but more than 3,000 years ago, Scripture declared what science just discovered about 100 years ago, that the universe had a beginning, that the universe was actually created. Prior to that, most people, the vast majority of theorists, believe that the universe was eternal, that it's just existed forever. And it wasn't until the early 1900s when this idea was actually verifiable that the universe and all that was created actually did have a beginning. Why does this matter? Because if the universe had a beginning, it demands a beginner. It demands a beginner, and a cause outside of itself had to cause those things to exist. And as Christians, we believe that to be God. We believe that to be a creator God who said, let there be, and caused the creation of the world. So it's interesting how something that was declared 3,000 years ago in the scriptures was just verified 100 years ago by science. The second thing is the design of the universe. I want to talk about that for a minute. We talk about the beautiful, the complexity, but also the self-sustaining and the practicality of so much that we see and know about the world and the universe. Verse 2 of Genesis 1 says this, now the earth was formless, and it was empty, and darkness was all over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God started to organize everything as we kind of talked about, right? He started to craft things together. He spoke things into existence. Everything was beautiful, had a purpose. He created all those things, and in the end that we see that God said it was good, what he created, and it worked together. Two things that I think come together with this from a scientific perspective is this. I don't know if you know this, but if the earth spins just 10% faster than it does now, that the world would flood immediately and we would all die. Kind of a crazy thing to think about. That if the world would just spin a little bit more, the water on earth would take over land and we would flood. Another thing is if the average distance from the earth to the sun was just 0.3% closer to its closest point when it rotates, we would all die. Think about that. 0.3% closer, then we would burn up. The odds of this happening, and actually atheist scientist Sir Roger Penrose calculated that the likelihood of the universe having this precise of a design, what he came to conclude was this, that the odds of this happening by accident would literally be 10 billion to the 123rd power. That's insane. What this means is that 10 billion times 1 with 123 zeros next to it, it's an incalculable number, really is what he's saying. It's impossible to put down. That if that was done by accident. So that's the second thing that we think about when it comes to the connection between science and faith. This third thing is this, and this is the more personal side of it, is I want to talk for a minute about the resurrection of Jesus. Whether you're here for the first time and you don't believe in what we believe, that's fine. We're glad you're here. But at the dwelling, one of the things that we hang our hat on is our confidence in the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just pie in the sky. What's so powerful about the resurrection of Jesus is it actually makes Christianity different from any other world religion. Christianity is what we would call the only falsifiable religion. And what we mean by that is this, is that it's based on the certainty of the resurrection being the case. All you have to do is prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and then our faith is meaningless. But they can't. If you disprove the resurrection, that Jesus did not rise from the dead, you disprove Christianity. Even Scripture says this. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, if Christ had not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Thanks, Paul, for making it that blunt. If he didn't come out of the grave, this is all a joke. But we have a confidence in the physical resurrection of Jesus. So let's consider this for a second. It's a fascinating study. There's actually more facts than I'm going to show you in this, but the most basic facts are what are known as the six minimal facts surrounding the resurrection. Six minimal, that's it. The author of this, his name is Gary Habermas, compared 3,400 different sources. So you've got Christian sources, you've got secular sources, over 3,000 of these, okay? And for one of the facts to be on this list, they had to be in at least 90% of these sources, most of them being in 100% of these. So six minimal facts around the resurrection, okay? The first is this. It's not disputed by hardly anybody alive today that Jesus was a real person and he did die a real Roman crucifixion death. That's, for some time, there was that debate. People were trying to say, oh, Jesus was just a fairy tale. He wasn't even real. There's more evidence for Jesus dying on the cross than Julius Caesar existed at all. And you don't have to be a follower of Jesus to know that he walked around. He taught, his people followed, he hung on a Roman cross, and he died. There was witnesses. So that's the first one. The second one is that Jesus' followers experienced what they believed to be actual appearances of a resurrected Jesus. So whether you believe he rose again or not, there isn't enough evidence, secular and otherwise, that the followers of Jesus were completely certain that they saw the resurrected Jesus and that he wasn't dead anymore. The third, because of those experiences, and I know I'm powering through these, is that these followers, and this is a key one, these followers were willing to die for their faith in the resurrected Jesus. They were willing to die for that. Now, we could stop here. You know, Judas betrayed Jesus, but there were 11 disciples that followed Jesus, his apostles. And of those 11, John, they tried to kill him. They even, I know we're getting a little dark here, but they tried to do some really, really rough things to John. We'll just say that. And yet Jesus didn't deny his faith in the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus. So they simply exiled him to an island by himself. Creative. The other 10 did not deny their faith as well, and especially in the resurrection of Jesus. And they were killed for their faith, brutally. The fourth is that the church started right after Jesus was killed, right where Jesus was killed, which was in the city of Jerusalem. And here we are 2,000 years later, and the church of Jesus is thriving. Tens of millions of people claiming their faith in the resurrected Jesus, and it continues to thrive. Five, as if that wasn't enough, James, the biological brother of Jesus, for the longest time, and you can imagine, like, younger brother, like, really, older brother is going to be the Messiah? All right. For the longest time, the younger brother of Jesus was James. He didn't believe, he didn't trust, and he wasn't following Jesus as the Messiah. And it wasn't until after he believed he had saw the resurrected Jesus that he started to believe and became one of the fathers of the church. The last one, and this is one that I think is the most awesome, if that's the proper grammar, maybe not. Molly can correct me, those teachers out there. Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament. I don't know if you know this. Before he was Paul, he was Saul, and he was a killer of Christians. He hated the Christians. It was his personal vendetta and agenda to go gather up all of those Christians out there and stop them from spreading the message of Jesus. Well, he has a radical encounter with the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. And it says that immediately his entire agenda, his entire life, his entire faith in a different system came crumbling down. And because of that radical encounter with Jesus, he became one of the fathers of the faith and the church as well, and started to preach the gospel all over the world that he knew at the time. So just some critical thinking type things that we can actually hang our hat on as we look at this idea of science and faith, scripture and science kind of working together and showing the glory of our Creator and our Master Designer. It's not a pie in the sky thing that we hang our hat on. There is substantial criticism and research that is out there that we can look at for this. But here's where I want to end with this. The Bible does not explain everything that there is to know about science, and it doesn't even explain everything that there is to know about God. I think there's one point at the very end of the book of John where he says something very funny. He's like, you know, this is the gospel about Jesus and his life and ministry, and it's not even close to knowing what there is to know about Jesus. If I actually spent the time to tell you everything there is to know about Jesus, this book would be a lot longer, basically, is what he's saying. The Bible doesn't explain everything there is to know, and guess what? That's not the purpose. It's not a science book. It's not a comprehensive manual, encyclopedia to know everything there is to know about God. It has a much deeper purpose. But I do believe that science is not at odds at all with faith. When you look at creation, when you look at the divine design that's out there, when you look at the resurrection, and if you ask me the question, why do you believe Jesus is true and the scriptures are true? It's not just because the Bible says so. It's not just because of some of those scientific facts that we have out there. I believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead because of how he changed me, because of my own personal story and my own personal testimony of how God got a hold of my own life when I was 13 years old, of all ages, a 13-year-old boy who was not looking for God. I was not looking for any type of big picture purpose or meaning. I was going to a conference in Cincinnati, Ohio, of all places, and I was there because it was fun and there were girls and my parents weren't around. That's really why I was doing it. And somehow, through it all, God got a hold of my heart and my life in that moment and brought me to my knees before him to surrender it all, to trust in him, and I never looked back. Never looked back. And I can tell you to this day that I have more of a fierce resolve in my own faith, not just because of that one moment, but because of so many moments of God proving himself faithful in my own life. And I do believe that he wants to do that for you. If you haven't had that, or if you do have faith, he wants to continue to do that. No matter where you're coming from, like, God wants you to come to him as you are. But he is the type of God that the natural byproduct of engaging with God is he's not going to leave you there. He's going to do a great work. And there will be moments where you struggle. There will be moments where you have a crisis of faith, or you will question. And don't write that off as a bad thing. Continue to press in. Continue to engage with God with those things. Nothing is too small for God in those moments. And we do believe, again, that all truth is God's truth, that anything that becomes a reality that we know is not going to contradict the very reality and nature of who God is. And so this morning, as we wrap this up, maybe this is your chance to kind of press in and engage with God in one of those ways. We're going to go into our time of communion. And if you're new with us, we do communion every week at the dwelling. We do that because we believe that the scriptures tell us to. Not that it's a mandate, but it is an encouragement that as often as we gather together to do this together. And to be honest, like, what I love about doing communion every week is, you know, there some people say, oh, if you do it too much, then you might lose its luster, or you might lose its dynamic. I see it the opposite. To be able to do this every week gives me a rhythm to engage God in different ways. And communion, gives us the ability to tangibly understand and practice what we believe about Jesus and who he is. If you need the communion elements, no pressure. You don't have to feel obligated or pressured to do this, but we do this together every week. And what we do is we take this little wafer, represents Jesus' body, the bread that was broken when he was meeting with his disciples. He said, take this and eat in remembrance of who I am and what I've done for you. So let's go ahead and do that together. In the same way, when he was meeting with his disciples, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sin. Without this, there is no forgiveness of sin. So go ahead and take and drink and remember. As I mentioned, you know, there's no way we could possibly cover all there is to talk about with this subject today. Hopefully this gives you some type of starting point, or at least if you've already started this conversation or questioning, maybe this just gives you some more to think about and some more tools in the belt to kind of take with you. But ultimately, everything we bring back to is a confidence in the relationship we have with Jesus because of who he is, the author and perfecter of our faith. We're going to pray. We're going to respond in song. And if you need prayer, our team is going to be in the back during this last song. They would love to pray with you on whatever you have going on. Nothing is too little for our team, and they would be honored to do that. So let's go ahead and pray. God, thank you for this time together. You know, wherever we're at, God, I pray that you would just reveal yourself to us, that your love would abound, that in the end, you long for a relationship with us, that we don't have to come and pretend or prop ourselves up to be a certain way before we do that, that you want us to just come and be ministered to in your presence. So God, we love you, we trust you, and we respond in song in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen.